All right. Take your Bible, if you would, Matthew chapter 19 tonight. Matthew chapter 19, if you would. All right, if you found that, say amen. That's a pretty easy target, Matthew 19. That shouldn't be too bad. Don't worry, I haven't forgotten about doing this. When you pastor, everywhere you go, you're preaching. So I haven't forgotten how. I got plenty of practice in while I was gone, so I still remember how to do this. Matthew 19, look if you would in verse 1, Matthew 19, verse 1. We're going to pick up in our series on practical Christian living. This is message 35, believe it or not. We're going to pick up on what the Bible says about divorce. This is part two of this. And so we'll say more about that in a minute. But let's go ahead and read our text so you can sit down. Chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. Hey, if you're in Bible Institute, you should know what that means. Verse 1, the fact that he's in Galilee, and we should know what it means to be beyond Jordan. Amen. If you're in Bible Institute, you should know that. If you don't know that, you should be in Bible Institute, and then you would know that. Verse 2, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them. And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And they say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. We're not going to get to that last part about committing adultery. Let me say it one more time. There are some of those who push this idea of a perpetual adultery. That's absolutely not true. We'll talk about what that means a little bit later. God forgives all kinds of things. Amen. And so we'll deal with that in a little bit. But again, we're going to be talking about the Bible on divorce. Part two. Father, as we come to you, we pray that you'll be with us as we look once again into your word. Help us as we deal with this sensitive subject, and I pray that you'll help me to handle it rightly, and that all of us will be receptive of your word and what the Bible has to say on this sensitive issue. So we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for remaining standing. Good to be back. We had a good time. And a disappointing time. I'll share this with you. You know, when I'm going somewhere, I'm usually going somewhere to preach. I don't do much personal traveling, as you know. And so if I'm going somewhere, I'm going somewhere to preach, or I'm going to a preacher's meeting to probably preach. And so I'm usually going somewhere. I'm not having to find some place to go to church as a rule. Well, this time we had to do a lot of that. And I tell you, I knew the way things are, but I was more disappointed than I'd anticipated being. When I was trying to find some place, we were trying to find some place to go to church. I tell you, if nothing else, it made me more determined that we are not going to become that as long as I'm here. Because everywhere you go now, it is this generic, homogenized church or assembly. And I made a determination while I was gone, and this is going to catch on because my son-in-law is already using it. That's how fast it's catching on. But I'm going to quit using the phrase contemporary church. Bear with me. It may take me a bit to do that. Because first of all, there's nothing contemporary about what's going on. It's as old as the church at Corinth. I'm going to start referring to it as common church or the common church movement, because that's exactly what it is. It is this generic church or generic assembly. They don't believe anything. Which is why when you look on their doctrinal page, there's about five things that anybody who professes to be any kind of Christian can agree with. And on top of that, it's kind of homogenous. It's made up of all these people who have their own opinions, but yet somehow they're all able to stay together in the same assembly because there's no doctrinal statement, no doctrinal correction. So everybody's in there with their own idea. And it seems like it's a race to find out who can be the most common. Who can make God the most common, Christ the most common, God's word the most common, the church the most common. make people the most common. And that's evident when you look at how everybody dresses and the song service. It's all about being as common as it can possibly be. And there's no way that God is in that. Amen. We're not supposed to make God common. Amen. I was reading in my Bible reading through end of Leviticus. And as you all know, it's very exciting reading. It is, actually. There's some good stuff in Leviticus. But it's going through about how God's house was to be approached and how the priests were to conduct themselves. And I understand we're not Old Testament Israel, and this is not the tabernacle. But God doesn't change. God's character doesn't change. And who God is doesn't change. He's as holy today as he was then. And he doesn't deserve to be treated in a common way. So if that's what you're looking for, you're not going to find it here, because we're not going to follow it. We're going to believe something. We're going to hold to some things. We're going to be what God has us to be. And I'll say more about that, because it has spurned, between that and a book I read, it has spurned a series. All right. And so it's probably not going to start this Sunday, because I don't think I'll be ready yet. But next Sunday, a week from Sunday. And I'll say this, and I'll get into this message just to kind of set up the series that's coming, because this will put you in anticipation of it. But you know, when you look around you, there's just strange and wicked things going on. The family is being destroyed. Gender is being utterly confused. God's people are helping with that. But there's gender confusion taking place and going on. We've destroyed the whole meaning of man and woman, masculine and effeminity. Marriage, again, as I said, has gone by the wayside. Our children are being consumed in all of this. Our government is a mess. We're being led by people who are the lowest of the people.
That's right.
Israel, when they got in trouble, God said, "You will be led by children." That's exactly where we're at. They're either unqualified or wicked, right, as they can be. School system's a mess. Hollywood and entertainment is vile and wicked for the most part. And I could go on naming things. And these things are not disconnected with each other. They are very much connected. And what we're going to talk about for a couple of weeks, it won't be a very long series, but for a couple of weeks, I'm going to look into what's behind all of this, because it's all connected. Hollywood, the government, leadership, gender confusion or destruction, the destruction of masculinity, how we're seeing our young people who are leaving what they were brought up to be, and how they were raised in a church like ours, and how they're fleeing to this generic, homogenous, common church movement. It's all connected. And what I want to see is not the what that's behind it, but who it is that's behind it. And I got news for you. It's not the Democrats. It's not the progressive movement. All right. It's not Chuck Schumer, though he's probably involved in it somehow, but it's not him. It's not the Republicans or Donald Trump. It is beyond that. It's in a realm that we don't think about. And so we're going to spend some time looking about how that's all connected. But at any rate, you better get started on this, or we're never going to get done. And we're going to talk about, again, this thing of divorce. Let me say this one time at the beginning so I don't have to say it again. I said it last time. This is a tough subject to deal with, because it drags up some raw emotions in people, and I want to be sensitive to that. I understand that. And, of course, this isn't meant to make anyone feel bad or feel like second-class church members. As I've said before, last time we got a number of people in our church who are divorced, and if you're newer to Calvary, chances are, unless they've told you, you don't even know who they are, because they're just trying to serve the Lord and do the best with where they are, amen, and do what God would have them to do, which is absolutely commendable, trying to make the best of the relationship they're in now, if they're in one. And so I have every bit of respect for that. But it is also a subject we can't ignore. We do have to deal with it. And it's getting more important, because depending on what survey you believe, somewhere between 40 to 60% of marriages now end in divorce. I don't know if it's as high as 60. I could believe it's as high as 50, because it sure seems like, in my experience, about every other person you talk to is divorced. It's got to the point, it's pretty unusual, it seems like, to find anybody who's been married to their first husband or wife for over 10 years. It's getting to be more and more that way, which means somewhere around 5 out of every 10 people that walk through our door as visitors statistically are divorced. And so this is a subject that is important. And if you have been through divorce, then, as I said last time, I would think you of all people understand why it is important that we teach on this, so that our younger people can maybe avoid, amen, the mistakes that we have made. And so with that in mind, we're going to deal with this. Now, last time, if you were with us, we began, and it's been a couple of weeks, so I want to remind you where we were. We began with what the Bible says about divorce and or remarriage. And we said that when it comes to this issue, like every issue we face as God's people, we need to not look around us, but we need to look up. doesn't matter what man thinks or what the world's doing. We need to find out what God thinks and what his word says about this issue, because as you can imagine, man's got different ideas than God has. And we said that we have to begin with this biblical premises, or biblical premise. And we spent most of our time last time on this premise. And that premise is this. And here's where we have to start. And that is that in marriage, two people become one flesh. In God's eyes, they become spiritually one flesh, spiritually one person. God puts them together. Amen. In marriage, and the two shall become one, as the Bible says. It's not the government that creates that relationship. It's not the church that creates that relationship. It's not the preacher doing the ceremony that commits that relationship. It is God that creates. It is God who makes these two into one. And we saw last time that in all reality, marriage is a trichotomous relationship, meaning that there are three people involved in marriage. There's the husband, the wife, and then there's God. And that should especially be true in a Christian home. And we referenced that triangle last time, the husband and the wife, and then God at the top. And the closer each get to God, the closer they get to each other. And it's supposed to be a trichotomous relationship. And so we spent a lot of time on that the last time we were together. And we also saw that the word divorce, you know, most people know what it refers to, but they don't know what the word means. The word means to cut apart or to cut asunder. And the word divorce means to try to cut apart that one flesh that God put together, to cut what God joined together into two pieces again, or to make it into two pieces again, or to cut it, put it asunder, as Jesus says. If you remember, Christ said, "What God hath put together, let no man put asunder." God's the one who makes that relationship. And he says, no man should ever try to separate that again into two pieces, or cut it apart into two parts. Are you with me so far? This is where we were last time. Now, we also looked last time at Satan's first attack on marriage, because again, in the Garden of Eden, and we saw that attack, and we also spent a lot of time talking about the evolution of divorce, how divorce comes about in a home many times, and we're not going to go back into all that again, but we talked about that at length. So tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to pick up the subject, and we're going to look at it again, except this time, we're going to look at the first of two passages that people oftentimes refer to as the exception clause. There are two passages that people often look at, and they often refer to them as the exception to divorce, and therefore they oftentimes are called the exception clause. We're not going to have time to look at both, so we're going to look at the first one. Now, you're going to have to stay with me as we go through this, because obviously we need some Bible for this. Amen. So we're going to have to kind of go through this, and you're going to have to do some turning. This is Wednesday night. You can't go to sleep on me. Don't come in later and tell me you disagree with me when you slept through service. All right. So stay awake and follow me. Amen. Through the scriptures. First thing I want you to notice real quickly, and let's just establish this right out of the chute. And that is what God thinks about divorce. You know, there is no ambiguity when it comes to God's thoughts concerning divorce. You can't read the scriptures and walk away going, I wonder what God thinks about divorce, because God is very clear and there's no ambiguity about it. In Matthew 19, where we just read, notice what he says in verse 4, and he answered and said unto them, have you not read that which he that made them at the beginning made them male and female? For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, cleave unto his wife, there shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And so he's very clear about what God thinks. And he goes on down through verse 9. And whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication shall marry another, committeth adultery, and so on. So God's very clear about that. Matthew chapter 5 is the other passage in Matthew where he deals with this. Look over there, if you will. Matthew 5 and verse 31. Matthew 5 and verse 31. It says this, Matthew 5, 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Look, if you would, over in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark 10 and verse 6, Mark 10 verse 6, it says, let's go to verse 2, just for context. And the Pharisees came unto him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered us to write a bill of divorcement and put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. They shall be one flesh. Verse 9, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And so again, we see clarity as to what God thinks. The book of Luke, Luke 16, if you will, Luke 16. Again, no ambiguity about what God thinks. Luke 16, he says this in verse 18. Luke 16, 18. It says, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Look back over into the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, one of the better known passages on this subject, Malachi chapter 2. Malachi 2. Just saying that it's very clear what God thinks about divorce. In Malachi chapter 2 and Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. I was in trouble because there's only 13 verses in Micah 2, and I was going to read further than that. So something didn't look right. Malachi 2, verse 13. It says this, and this have ye done, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, and receiveth good will at your hands. He's talking about the fact that God's not responding to their prayers or their offerings for some reason. And in verse 14, it says, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant, and did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? God wants marriage to continue so that we might raise up children unto him. And it goes on, therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. God's pretty clear. He says he hates putting away. He hates divorce. So God's clear, amen, about his thoughts on this subject and on this issue. So Christ is so clear on the matter. Back over in our text in Matthew 19. Christ is so clear on the matter that you see the disciples' response when Jesus says all of this about divorce and so forth. In chapter 19, here's the conclusion that the disciples came to in verse 19. If you're not clear about what God thinks about this, maybe the disciples will help you, because it says in chapter 19, verse 9, it says, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and marry another committeth adultery. And here's the disciples' conclusion in verse 10. His disciples say to him, if the case be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. He says, if this thing is so locked in, if this is such a binding relationship, maybe it's better if you just don't get married. And of course, Jesus goes on and says to the disciples, there are some people who have the gift of singleness. We're not going to get into the night because it's not our purpose. He talks about some who are made eunuchs, some who are eunuchs from birth. And he's talking about the idea that there are some people who have the gift of singleness. You know, when we were in Walla Walla, one of the guys that came early in that church plant up there, I won't mention his name on the internet, but he came and time became the song leader. He also taught the adult class after time. He was still there when we left, and he's still in Walla Walla now. But he was older than I am. He's probably 70 by now. He's never been married, and serving the Lord and loves the Lord and single, you know. And so God gives that gift to certain people to be single. I don't have that gift, and many of you don't have that gift, all right? But God gives that to some people. And so there's nothing wrong with that if that's God's will for your life. But that's not what the disciples, I mean, they're saying to themselves, man, if this is, who wants a wife? You know, if I'm stuck with her, you know, paraphrasing, and I can't get out of it. This was what they concluded. And so the point of that is, not trying to be funny, the point of it is how the disciples understood it. They understood the seriousness of this relationship and how binding it is. We're not going to cover it tonight. We'll cover it before we're done. But Paul picks up that same thought in Romans 7, where he says a husband and wife are bound together as long as they both shall live, which is where we get that statement many times in the marriage ceremony, as long as they both shall live. So it's a, they understood what God had, what God thought about this. Now these verses, listen, if nothing else, these verses alone, just what we read alone, should drive home the seriousness with which people should approach marriage and the way they think about marriage. It's worth taking time in the beginning. It's worth taking time to make sure God is in this. This is the person God wants me to be with. It's worth taking time when you consider the seriousness of the passages that we read. You know, when you're younger, I get it, man. When, you know, my wife and I were dating, courting, whatever word you want to use, we were in a hurry like everybody else is hurry. It's because we were stupid, all right? And we were young. And we should, you know, when you're looking at dating and courting and so forth, two people should always look at this, taking time to ensure that God is in this, and making sure you understand each other as best as you can before you get married, because when you get married, you're going to find out you didn't understand each other as much as you thought you did. So you need to try to understand each other as much as you can. And you need to look at that not as waiting. You need to look at that as one of the greatest investments in your future. Amen. Taking the time to do that because of the seriousness of the relationship. It's also, let me say this, it's also worth waiting for the person God has for you rather than feeling the pressure of singleness. You know, when you start seeing people around you who you know, who are sometimes younger than you, and they're getting married, and all, and you feel the pressure of singleness, but then it is worth waiting for the person God has for you and to take the time for all that, because this is a serious relationship. The disciples' conclusion was, man, maybe better if we didn't even get married, if this is the state or the situation. And of course, it is God's will for most of us to marry, and it's an honorable thing. We just need to make sure we remember the seriousness of the relationship. Are we all together? Amen on that? Now, God's position on divorce is why we see, God's position on divorce is why we see no formula in the New Testament for the dissolving of a marriage. There's nowhere in the New Testament where we're instructed on how to dissolve a marriage. There's nothing written in the church epistles as to how to dissolve a marriage. Maybe most importantly, there's nothing in the pastoral epistles where pastors are instructed on how to pastor a church. There's nothing written there on how to dissolve a marriage. So we have nothing in the New Testament that tells us how to dissolve a marriage relationship. And of course, that's because of the seriousness and the state of marriage. Think about this. The only way to dissolve a marriage in the eyes of man is to go to the state to do it. You have to go to the courts. You have to go to the magistrates to do it. You have to go to a secular magistrate to dissolve a marriage in the eyes of man. And that alone should tell us something. Amen. That the only way to dissolve a relationship is to go to the government to do it in the eyes of man. Of course, that doesn't necessarily dissolve it in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of man. So there's no formula for doing this, which fits with what Jesus said. Come on now. Amen. Again, we're not saying this to be hurtful to anybody, but we're saying just talking about what the scriptures say. Again, if you've been through this, I would hope you would say, amen. These people need to understand this, these younger people. They certainly do. So, with that in mind, there are two passages in the scriptures that most people refer to, many people refer to, as exception clauses. Jesus says, what God put together, let no man put asunder. Now, we have these two passages that are sometimes referred to as exceptions to that statement. That's why we call them an exception clause, because some people view these as an exception to what Jesus said. We're not going to have time to look at both of them tonight, but we are going to look at one of them. And the first of those clauses is, clauses is what we'll call it, is found in Matthew chapter 9 in our text in verses 1 through 9. We won't read all of it again, but you find the exception in verse 9. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, what's the next word, class? Except, hence we have the exception clause, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And so he says in verse 9, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication. And so we have this so-called fornication clause or exception clause. Now, to understand what's going on here, this is going to take us a minute, but to understand what's going on here, you have to understand that among the Pharisees, there were two schools of thought concerning divorce. Pharisees, just like Baptists and anybody else, had a liberal crew and a more conservative crew, all right? So there were liberal Pharisees and conservative Pharisees, just like there are liberal Baptists and conservative Baptists. And so there were two schools of thought among liberal Pharisees and conservative Pharisees. The more liberal school, which believed it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just about every cause. The liberal school, and if you've been through Bible Institute at one point, you've heard all this. But in the liberal school, they believed that it was lawful for a man, you just get up in the morning and decide to divorce your wife. You know, the old illustration is, you burnt your toast. You know, she's toast. All right? And so you could divorce your wife for almost anything or any cause. And so there was the liberal group of Pharisees who believed that. And this was a position that was being taken advantage of both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Men were taking advantage of this clause in both of those, which is why we get the writing of divorcement that Moses gave, which we'll get into next time. But there's the liberal school, again, who believe you could divorce your wife for any reason. Then there was the more conservative school, which believed there was no legal cause or no legal clause for divorce. There was no exceptions, no legal loopholes that made divorce legal or acceptable. So we've got these two schools of thought. Are you with me? One liberal says you can divorce your wife for any cause. The other group says, no, you can't divorce your wife for any cause. And so we have these two competing schools of thought. Now we see both of these schools of thought in the way that this question about divorce was put to Christ. Not just in the book of Matthew, but also in the book of Mark, because this question appears in both of those books. And when the question appears, they're different. The question is put to Jesus one way in Matthew, but it's put to Jesus a different way in the book of Mark. And that's based on these two schools of thought. So look, if you will, over, look in verse 19 first before we move away. Now, this question was not put to Jesus. This was not a pursuit of knowledge. This is not the Pharisees going, oh man, we need to find out what Jesus thinks about divorce. It's so important that we find out what Christ thinks about divorce. That's not what this was about. These questions, or this question, was being asked in an order to entrap Jesus or to get him to say what they wanted him to say. And you see that in 19:2, where it says, and great multitudes follow, or verse chapter 19, verse 2, 3, I'm sorry. It says, and the Pharisees also came unto him. What's the next two words? Tempting him. They came to him in an effort to try to get him to say what they wanted him to say. And of course, we have these two schools of thought, and they're battling with each other. One wants him to say one thing. The other wants him to say something else. And so they're tempting him. They're trying to put him at odds with the other group to prove the other group wrong. And so this question that they put to him here is not the pursuit of knowledge. It's an effort to get Jesus to mess up, to say what they want him to say. So in both, the question about divorce was asked in an effort to get Jesus to say what they wanted him to say, to answer him in a way that they wanted him to answer. Nothing's changed. People still approach the Bible that way, to get Jesus to say what they want him to say. Amen. Again, which is why the question was put to Jesus differently in Matthew than it was in Mark. So look over to the book of Mark. Y'all still with me? I'm telling you, you got to stay awake for this or I'm going to lose you. All right, Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, we see the more liberal view as the question was put to Jesus. It's almost as if, I wasn't there, but it's almost as if in the book of Mark, the liberal crew is asking the question. In the book of Matthew, the conservative crew is asking the question. So Mark 10, we get the more liberal view. And it says this in verse 1. Let's just read the whole thing for context. And he rose from thence in verse 1 and cometh unto the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resorted to him again, and he was wont, and he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. Now remember, in Matthew it said this, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now it's worded differently, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And they said this, tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote this precept. But from the beginning of creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Verse 9, What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And the disciples ask him, of course, once they got in the house for some clarification, and he says the same thing he said in Matthew. But again, this question is asked differently here in an effort to tempt him. Now, they were hoping to get Jesus to say, are y'all tuned in? They ask him here, is it legal to put away your wife? And this is the liberal group trying to get him to say, well, there is a reason. There is at least one reason. This is what they want to hear him say. There's at least one reason for divorce. One reason, one legal reason, one loophole for a man to divorce his wife. And of course, they said this tempting. If they ask, is it lawful to put away your wife? They're not, this is not hoping that he'll agree with them. They wouldn't be tempting. They're hoping he will say something different than what the question they asked him. You follow me? They're wanting to say, there's at least, yes, there are circumstances under which it is lawful. That's what they're wanting. This is why this is the liberal crowd. They're wanting him to agree with them that there is a clause, there is a reason, there are circumstances in which it's lawful. They were trying to get him to make a statement that disagreed with conservatives and agreed with him, with them. Now, Jesus knew they were holding on to this thing of Moses' bill of divorcement. He says in verse 3, and he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And he understood that they were hanging on or clinging to this thing of Moses' bill of divorcement. We're going to talk next week. We'll define and talk in detail about what Moses' bill of divorcement was. But this is what they were clinging to and hanging on to. And again, they were tempted him. So he knows that they're holding on to this bill of divorcement as at least one legal loophole for divorce, which is why he asked him what he did in verse 3 when he says, what did Moses command you? But they didn't get the answer they wanted, because they were trying to get him to say, yes, there is at least one response, because Jesus doesn't mention a single legal reason. He doesn't mention a single clause to make divorce acceptable. In other words, the question of verse 2, is there a reason for divorce? Jesus says, no. So what he says in the book of Mark, he says no. He gives no legal loophole, which is what they were wanting him to do. Are you all with me? Yes. Now back over in Matthew, in Matthew's account, we see the question put to Jesus from the more conservative view. And again, they're trying to get him to say what they wanted him to say, which is why in verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Well, that's what the liberals say. Yes, you can put away your wife for every cause. Again, the question is asked tempting him, which means they want him to say, no, you cannot put your wife away for every cause. This is what they're wanting. They're wanting him to say there is no cause, no legal loophole for divorce whatsoever. That's what they want him to say. And they're trying to get him to respond that way. Now, the liberals didn't get the answer they wanted, because they said, is it okay to put your wife away? They wanted Jesus to say, yeah, there are some reasons why. And Jesus says, no, there are no reasons why. The conservatives now want him to say, there are no reasons why. And instead, and they didn't get what they wanted either, because Jesus now says, except for fornication. Are you tracking with me? So now he gives them a cause. So the liberals didn't get what they wanted, and the conservatives didn't get what they wanted, because neither one of those questions were answered the way they liked. And so we have these two different perspectives as to what was going on. Now here's where understanding your New Testament is important. Okay, why it's important that we not only understand what the Bible teaches, but we understand our Bible, and we understand our New Testament, which is part of what we're doing again in Bible Institute, Life of Christ, talking about the Gospels and how they fit together and genealogies and all that before we ever get to the actual life of Christ. Because it's so important that we understand our Bible. Most people know some truths in their Bible, but they don't really understand their Bible and how it all fits together. So this is where this becomes important in issues like this. In Matthew chapter 1, you can flip over there and look if you want, but you already know this, if you're a Bible reader especially. Matthew chapter 1 contains the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Abraham. Starts with Abraham and runs all the way up to Jesus. And this is because the book of Matthew is primarily written to the Jews. The Gospels were written to different groups of people. Matthew was primarily targeting the Jews. Luke primarily targeted the Greeks. Mark primarily targeted the Gentiles. And so they were targeted toward different groups of people. And this is why Matthew chapter 1 includes the genealogy, because Matthew was written primarily to Jewish people. And the Jews understood this much. They knew that Messiah, whoever he was, when he came, had to be able to prove his connection all the way back to Abraham, because God promised that it was through Abraham that the Messiah would come. So they were, any man who came and professed to be the Messiah, the very first thing the Jews are going to want to know is, can he prove a connection to Abraham? And so Matthew chapter 1 gives us this genealogy that traces Christ's lineage all the way back to Abraham. And so Matthew, writing to the Jews, writes this genealogy and gives it to us, which we all enjoy reading. Amen. Mark, on the other hand, where we read, is the gospel to the Gentiles. And it was primarily, again, it was written primarily to the Gentiles who, as far as the gospel is concerned, and as far as their need of a Savior is concerned, could not care less about the genealogies. Now, we're Gentiles. I don't think we have any Jews, all right? So we're Gentiles. And as Gentiles, we understand, now that we've been saved for a while and we've been instructed in God's Word and discipled, we understand that the genealogies are important. You know, but when I got saved, the first time I heard the gospel, I didn't go, well, I'll tell you right now, I'm not believing in Jesus unless he can prove his name, his lineage all the way back to Abraham. All right? Because I had no clue. It didn't mean anything to me as a Gentile, but as a Jew, it did. So in Matthew, we have the genealogies, but there is no genealogy in Mark. The reason why is because it was written with a different group of people in mind. It was written with the Gentiles in mind. And the same thing is true when it comes to the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 16, verse 18, where we read, Luke, again, written to the Greeks, has, well, at any rate, I don't want to get any farther. You get me teaching a Bible Institute class, and I'm not doing it. You have to come. So Mark, again, written to the Gentiles, and Jesus mentions no exception clause in that passage. So we have these two books, Matthew written to the Jews, and then Mark written to the Gentiles. So I want to thin this down. Here we go. Are you all with me? I'm buying time because I'm still writing this. My head. In Mark, which was written to the Gentiles, Jesus mentions no exception clause. Are you with me? There's no exception clause mentioned in the book of Mark, which was written to the Gentiles. Only in Matthew alone, not in any of the other three Gospels, but only in Matthew alone, which was written to the Jews, does Jesus mention one single exception, except it be for the cause of fornication, which he does in Matthew 19, and he does in Matthew 5. So I haven't lost you, have I? We have the book of Matthew written to the Jews, in which there is an exception clause. And Mark, Luke, and John, written to the Gentiles or to the Greeks, which Luke is written to the Greeks, there is no exception clause. So what that means is this. Either there was an exception for the Jews, but no exception for the Gentiles. Because you have to remember, they didn't have a completed Bible. So what they had was the book of Matthew. So if you're a Gentile and the book of Mark is geared toward you and you get a hold of the book of Mark, all you know is there's no exception. And so either there is no exception for the Gentiles and the Greeks, but only for the Jews, or this exception clause in Matthew is only relatable to the Jewish people. There's something that's unique about it that is so unique to the Jewish people that it only makes sense in their culture. Does that make sense to you? Which is why Jesus says only in the book of Matthew that there is this exception clause. So what was this Jewish exception? And I've taught this before, but it's been a long time ago. What was this Jewish exception? Well, first of all, before we can answer that question, we've got to remember the difference between fornication and adultery. Because there is a difference between fornication and adultery. People have a habit in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5 of saying adultery rather than fornication. I would say that if you ask most of God's people, in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5, the Bible says that there is no divorce except for the cause of, I'll guarantee you that the majority of people will insert the word adultery, because we've kind of been trained that way. That adultery is the only exception cause. The only problem with that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says, except for the cause of fornication. There is a difference between fornication and adultery. They are not interchangeable, and they are not the same thing. Look at Matthew 15. If you're going to understand this exception in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5, we have to understand the difference between fornication and adultery, because they are different. They are two different things. In Matthew 15, in verse 19, it says this, "For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and what?" So adultery and fornication are listed as two different things. Look at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 21. Mark writes, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, and what?" Look over in the book of Galatians. I'll give you just one more. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Galatians 5, 19. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery and what? Fornication." So the Bible's pretty clear on the fact that adultery and fornication are not the same thing. You can't use the words interchangeably. You can't take Matthew 19 and Matthew 5 and just insert adultery, because it says fornication, and they are different. You know, the Webster's 1828 is a pretty good English dictionary when it comes to the scriptures. As a matter of fact, I've said many times, if you have a King James Bible, a Strong's Concordance, and an 1828 Webster's, that's really all you need to study God's Word. The other stuff can make it easier, but that's really all you need. The Webster's 1828 defines fornication as this: unrestrained sexual activity between two unmarried persons. Let me read that again. Fornication is unrestrained sexual activity between two unmarried persons. It defines fornicator as an unmarried person who has a sexual relationship with another unmarried person. So fornication is a sexual relationship between two people who aren't married to anyone, each other or anyone else. In other words, it's a sexual relationship outside marriage of any kind. It's what we used to call shacking up, all right? And so it's this unrestrained sexual relationship, physical relationship between two people who are not married. Two people, this is going to be hard for our generation to swallow, but two people who have sex outside marriage are fornicators. That's what they are. They're fornicators. They're committing fornication. They're committing the sin of fornication. They're defiling themselves. They're defiling their relationship with God if they have one. They're defiling the institution of marriage. They're defiling the sexual relationship, which is the gift of God to married people. Hebrews, many of you know this passage, Hebrews 13. Look over there if you will, Hebrews 13. Fornication is a physical relationship between two unmarried people. People who involve themselves in that are fornicators. And they're defiling themselves, they're defiling their bodies, they're defiling, matter of fact, we know in the scriptures, God says very clearly, they're defiling their own bodies, they're defiling their relationship with God if they have one. In Hebrews 13, 4, it says this, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed," what? "Undefiled." There's an undefiled way to have a sexual relationship, and that is within marriage, and that is the only way to do it, within the bounds of marriage. Look what it says. "But whoremongers and adulterers will God judge." Whoremonger, kind of a hard word in our culture, but whoremonger is the same word as fornicator, or as fornication. They are the same words, whoremonger. So fornication, fornicators, and adulterers, God will judge. God will judge those who have a sexual relationship outside of marriage, because that's not God's plan. Amen? You with me? Come on, say amen. Be brave. I'm the one on the live feed, so be brave. It's going to be okay. I'm the one they will come after. Not you. You'll be safe. I'm going to sick them on you, but it's okay. You know, people today argue, and I got to be careful how I phrase this in mixed company, but people today argue, but if I don't have a physical relationship with a person or persons before marriage, how will we know we're physically compatible? You know, if we don't have a relationship with two or three or four people, how will we know we're compatible? How will I know I'm compatible physically with this person if we don't have a relationship before marriage? Well, let me help you out. If you save yourself for marriage, you'll learn to be compatible. If you know, when someone has multiple partners, it's no longer about compatibility. It becomes about comparability. You can ponder on that for a little bit if you'd like. You know, we live in a disposable culture where we use, when I say we, I'm talking about our culture, we use people sexually and move on. We try people on like a pair of shoes, and we just move on. We're a disposable relationship. I've never understood why women allow themselves to be used this way when it's the woman who is almost always left with the consequences of that. Of course, I guess we dispose of that too now, don't we? We're a disposable relationship. Listen, if he loves you, ladies, he will wait until marriage. He will not put that kind of pressure on you. And if he does put that kind of pressure on you, you need to move on and leave him in the dust. Amen. That's all there is to it. So fornication is a physical relationship between two people who are unmarried. Adultery is self-explanatory, right? Adultery is a physical relationship in which one or both are married to someone else. That's adultery, and we're aware of what adultery is, but it's different than fornication. Fornication is as much sin as adultery. Can I say that? We look at adultery and we think, well, that's horrible. But we don't look at, in amazing culture, we don't look at fornication the same. Matter of fact, fornication is almost glorified in our culture. But they are both equally sin. The only difference between adultery and fornication, sin-wise, is adultery tends to hurt more people. But they are both sin, equally sin before God. So with all that in mind, what was the Jewish exception in the book of Matthew that had no application to the Gentiles? Well, to answer that, the answer to that is found in the Jewish process of marriage, all right, and we're almost done, so bear with me, which began with betrothal. The Jewish process of marriage began with, there was no, you know, we kind of picture the Jews had this big wedding ceremony. There really was no Jewish wedding ceremony. The marriage became complete when the groom, you read about this in the New Testament, the groom went to the home of the bride and brought her home to his house. Man, wouldn't that be cheaper? All right, but that's why. But that was their marriage for the most part. Betrothal, though, is really where this whole process begins. Now, people many times liken American engagement to betrothal, and they are only similar in the absolute broadest of ways. Matter of fact, mainly American engagement really doesn't even resemble Jewish betrothal. In American culture, you can become engaged with somebody today, and 2 months later, one or both of you go, never mind, and just both of you walk away. Hey, isn't it interesting? I was thinking about this afternoon. It's not that been that long ago that when you broke off an engagement, you could be sued for breach of promise. Isn't that something? You don't keep your engagement. I'll just sue you. That's breach of promise. Breach of promise is not trying to force the other person to marry you when they don't want to. That wouldn't be too smart. But it was to recover any costs. And it was also to deal with the humiliation of being dumped. Right? Just to put it plainly. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just saying it was to deal with, because that's humiliating. And so you had to pay a price for doing it. Primarily what it did was it made a person take it serious or think seriously before they got engaged. All right. So, of course, that is long gone in our time. But Jewish betrothal was different. It was based on covenant. It was based on a contractual agreement. Doesn't that sound romantic? It was a contractual agreement between the man and the woman and both of their families. And they were culturally considered married, even though there had not yet been a physical relationship. It wasn't until the physical relationship took place that they were considered what we would refer to as married. But up until that point, they were under this covenant, this contractual agreement, in which societally, I think I said it right, and culturally, they were considered married. And the actual marriage took place when the man went to get his bride and bring her home. Jesus played on that as far as words in John 14 when he said, I go to prepare a place for you. When I prepare a place for you, I'll come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there may be also. And he was referring to or using as an illustration the Jewish marriage custom. And so this betrothal took place. Now, this is when Matthew 5 talks about this joyous time when the groom went to get his bride and brought her home. Now, look over Matthew chapter 18. We see all of this in the relationship between Mary and Joseph. Have you ever really slowed down and read what it says? Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, think about everything we've said, if you've still got that in your brain. In Matthew chapter 1, look what it says in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother was what? to Joseph before they were come together. They're not married yet. They're a spouse, so therefore they have not come together. They're not fornicators. Amen. They haven't come together. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, but not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Verse 19, Joseph, her husband. Now notice in verse 18, she is his espoused wife, but in verse 19, he's called her what? Husband. He's referred to as her husband. Because culturally, they were husband and wife, even though they weren't married yet because the physical relationship hadn't taken place. Are you tracking with me? Look over in Luke chapter 1. Got to hurry here. Luke 1. Luke chapter 1. Notice what it says in verse 26 of Luke 1. Luke 1:26. Then in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth. To a virgin, what's the word? A spouse. To a virgin, a spouse to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. To a virgin, a spouse to a man who's, let me go back to it. Let's read verse 26. Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me, this is Mary speaking, to take away my reproach among men. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, a spouse to a man whose name was Joseph. And then look what it says in verse 34. And Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing what? I know not a man. They're a spouse. This marriage relationship hasn't taken place yet. Now, when you go over to chapter 2, look what it says in verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David. We know this passage, if you've ever got a Christmas card, you're aware of this passage, because this is Joseph and Mary going up to be taxed. I can guarantee you, if I were to ask you before we read this passage, how many of you believe they're married at this point? Most people would have said yes. But look what it goes on to say. It says, to be taxed with Mary, his what? A spoused wife. They're still just espoused. And the reason why is because there can be no confusion as to whose child Jesus is. And so they haven't come together yet. So they're still just espoused at this point. Now, this exception clause was unique to the Jews and recorded in Matthew only because it was that during betrothal in which they were considered husband and wife, but not married yet. That makes sense to us. If one or the other was found to have committed fornication, having been unfaithful, the unfaithful person could then put away the other. They would consider that divorced. They broke the covenant. They broke the contractual agreement of marriage. That's the reason why it doesn't say divorced. It says fornication. Because they're not married yet, so they can't commit adultery. They can only commit fornication. And if one or the other was found to be unfaithful, then they could divorce, they could cut, they could sever that contractual relationship. This was unique to the Jews, not to anyone else. Look back over in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and we'll tie this up. Matthew chapter 1. This was exactly the dilemma that Joseph was dealing with. Remember, they're not married, they're only what? Espoused. So it says in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, now the birth of Jesus was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they were come together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now we all know the story here. Joseph has no idea what's going on yet. All he knows is his espoused, his coveted contractual bride here is now pregnant. And it goes on and says this in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to do what? Put her away. He was going to divorce her. That's the term Malachi uses, is to put away. So he was going to divorce her. He was going to sever this contractual, this covenant relationship because he believes she has been unfaithful. But here's the character of Joseph. It says this, he says, because he was not willing to make her a public example. He wasn't going to humiliate her through all of this. It takes a lot for a man to think he's been treated in such a way and yet not have a sense of revenge. And so it says he's thinking about putting her away privately. And then verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. Now notice, they're a spouse, but she is what? His wife. Take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child. And so we see this whole idea again that he's not willing to put her, to make her a public example, being betrothed according to what Jesus said in Matthew 19. Joseph technically had the option to put her away. Are you tracking with me? He had the option under Jewish law to put her away privately. He had an exception to this contractual betrothal. And he's pondering on whether he should do it or not. Of course, that's when the angel shows up and says, marry her because this child is of the Holy Ghost. She has not been unfaithful to you. Go ahead and marry her. And again, it only appears in Matthew because it only applies to the Jewish culture. The Gentiles had no such thing. The Greeks had no such thing. It only applied to the Jewish people. So this exception clause that we spent all of this time on has nothing to do with us. Can I say it again? It has nothing to do with us because we're not Jewish. Amen. Has nothing. We're not under the law. So it has absolutely nothing to do with us. You say, well, why in the world do we care about that? Because it answers one of the exception clauses. Does this exception have anything to do with us? No. Is it for the cause of adultery? And the answer is what? No. It's for fornication. And matter of fact, we see these two people again. It doesn't say they committed adultery. It says Joseph was fearful about fornication, that she had committed a sexual act outside their relationship. So what does all that, what does it mean to us? It means what I said earlier. We need to take marriage far more seriously than we do in our culture. Amen. And as God's people, we certainly need to take it seriously. Jesus says there, Matthew, there is no exception. Mark, he says there's no exception. So therefore, we need to make sure that we invest the time to know who and what we're getting into. It's the greatest investment other than salvation that you can make in your life, far greater than the stock market, is to invest time in a relationship before you marry. Amen? To wait until the person God has for you comes along. To not feel the pressure of singleness. Amen? To wait and see what God has to say. Now, does this mean a woman has to stay in a relationship in which she's being abused? No, we'll talk about all that later on. Next time, Lord willing, we'll see the second exception, and we'll talk about what is this thing about this bill of divorcement that Moses gave, which the Jews were hanging on to. And so we'll talk about that in a little bit. But the most important thing to remember tonight is how serious this relationship is and how important it is. It should serve as a serious warning. Remember what the disciples concluded? Man, if this is the case, maybe we shouldn't get married. Some of them, it was too late. They were already married. And we'll answer another question about that. Well, if a person is divorced and they remarry in order to be right with God, do they have to divorce that wife and go back over here and marry this wife? We'll talk about all that. Amen. At another time. The answer is no. That's the short answer. But we'll come back and cover it. Don't go home tonight and start thinking, plotting. All right? We'll sort out all of that later on. Okay? Why don't you go ahead and stand with me, if you will. We'll have a verse of